Bible Church. In your bulletins, if you're visiting with us, welcome, a special welcome. We have a side tear-off sheet that you can fill out and just to tell us a little bit about yourselves. Or if you have a prayer request, you can fill out on this side and just drop that in the offering boxes in the back. We'd appreciate it. A couple of announcements for today, now that you're in your bulletins. There's going to be a meeting at the Bennett's house at 5:30 on the 5th, that's Thursday, for fellowship and to learn how to cook pot stickers. So you can join. I'm sure Carrie will answer any questions that you have about that. Also, we're putting together a church directory, so back in the back by the photos are spread out a bunch of papers with lots of telephone numbers and addresses and names. So just go find your entry in there, and if it's good, put an okay by it or an initial. That way we'll know it's been checked and that we have all the right names and numbers for everyone. I think that will be good for us to have, just to be able to fellowship with each other and know how to get a hold of each other during the week. So we appreciate that. Well, this is our first Sunday of the month, and traditionally we do the Lord's Supper on this Sunday, and this is no exception. So we welcome you to the service, and just ask that you stand as I lead in prayer, and we'll get started. Dear Lord, we praise you as the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. You've blessed us with the beauty of each season. You've blessed us with fellowship, family, friends, the body of Christ. You've blessed us with the sacrifice of your Son and salvation and a chance to be reconciled to you. We offer you our praise for all of this and ask that you would be pleased. In your name we pray. Amen. Please take your hymnals, turn to number 2. We're going to start by singing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, number 2. A mighty fortress is our God, number 26.
Our power beyond is love.
may be seated.
Well, good morning. As you can see, this is our Sunday to observe the Lord's table together and to direct our thoughts as we prepare to share this together. Open your Bibles, if you will, with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we actually read this passage of Scripture last Sunday, and I wanted to just highlight some thoughts that I think are really relevant to our observance of this meal. One of the moral philosophical issues that we all, I think all people struggle with at some extent or at some point, is the question of human suffering. If there's a God, then why is there so much suffering in the world? A lot of people stumble over that, as you know. I mean, it seems impossible to reconcile that in our minds. If there's a God, then why all this evil? Why all this suffering? Why all this pain? And that becomes the basis for their rejection of God or their denial of the faith. If that's what God is like, if he allows that, then I don't want anything to do with him. And so they reject God or they deny the existence of God altogether. That's an issue. That's a topic in and of itself. Think of a specific instance of that, an example of that, for a Jew, for the Jews in Jesus' time, in the New Testament time, that question really gave way to a more urgent, more pressing, more unsettling issue. If Jesus is the Messiah, why would God subject him to suffering? Particularly the gruesome suffering of the cross. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That was their understanding. That was what the law said, that if you were subjected to that kind of a horrible, that kind of a humiliating, painful, excruciating death, that would clearly be the curse of God upon you. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. Why would God curse his own son and make him endure that kind of suffering, that kind of death, that kind of humiliation? That was the hurdle. That was the hurdle for the Jews, right? The cross. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to everybody else, foolishness. Well, that issue is dealt with all through the New Testament, as you know, but particularly is it dealt with in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is, in fact, written to address that issue, to build the case apologetically for Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the one to trust and put your faith in. He is God's Messiah. And it's sort of written to demonstrate that, to prove that. To whom? To Hebrews, to Jewish people who were struggling with this whole issue of reconciling primarily the cross with Jesus being the Christ. That seemed irreconcilable to them. They didn't understand how that all fit together. Jesus dealt with that on the Emmaus Road, explaining to them why he must suffer and die, and the book of Hebrews continues to deal with that question. Jews who were considering the claims of the gospel and yet struggling to understand how Jesus could really be the Messiah, especially since he died on a cross. How does that fit? Where does that fit? Explain that. I mean, forget about human suffering in general. They could understand that. Sin. Genesis 3, the fall, the curse, sin brought these devastating consequences into our world, into our lives. But how to explain the suffering of Jesus, if he's the Messiah, if he's God's son, explain that, explain the cross, explain how human suffering for him fits with who he is. And so it's kind of the line of reasoning. If human suffering is unfair for anybody, it's most unfair for him, right? The perfect human, the sinless Son of God human. And I think people still today wrestle with that, not only Jewish people, but many people all around us are asking those kinds of questions. What kind of God kills his own son? What kind of God subjects his own son to cruel suffering and death on a cross? You've even heard the phrase, it's divine child abuse. It's inexplicable, it's inexcusable, it's unbelievable. Well, Hebrews is trying to help us deal with that and explain that and understand that. Hebrews 2, in particular, jumps right into the fray of that. And so, as we look at this, I want you to think of it in that way. Here's an answer. Okay? Or multiple answers. Why did God the Son become man and take on humanity to suffer and die on a cross? How can you explain that? How do you justify that? How can God justify that? Well, here's an answer to that. Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, God. It was fitting for God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Stop there and realize, first of all, we're talking about God, okay, who's sovereign. Everything is for him and everything is through him. So whatever he decides to do with it all is okay, right? He's God. But it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. That's his plan. To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Okay, so his plan is to bring many sons to glory. The means of doing that is to perfect, to bring to its glorious end and consummation the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is to say, Jesus who sanctifies and all those whom he sanctifies are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I'll proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, or literally blood and flesh, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. So, because we are flesh and blood, he partook of flesh and blood, so that he could die as a man, die as a human being, that through his death he might render powerless, inoperative, okay, Satan, who held the power of death over our heads as a threat. And so we lived in the fear of death and in slavery to that fear all our lives. Jesus freed us from that by dying. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but to the seed of Abraham. He didn't do all that for angels. He did it for us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to satisfy the wrath of God upon the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So this is what we need to understand, okay? And this is what we need to remember this morning as we come to this table and do this in remembrance of him. Jesus took on humanity. Jesus took on flesh and blood, was tempted, was tormented in every way, as we are and beyond, went to the cross, died like a sinner, okay, like a criminal. Why? Because he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He partook of flesh and blood. He partook of death so that he might render powerless him who held the power of death and held it over us. and that he might free us from that. He became, through his suffering, a high priest to us, a faithful and merciful high priest to us, the perfect mediator between God and man, a God-man, and made propitiation for our sins, made payment, made satisfaction. And why did he do all that? To bring, because God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. And so that's really the issue in all of it, in the suffering of Christ, certainly, in the suffering of the cross. This was God's plan, to bring many sons to glory. How does he do that? Through Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter as well of our faith. Interesting word, the author. Some of you have source, pioneer, captain. Archigos is the word. It means to be a leader, to be the founder, the initiator, the originator. That's what Jesus is. He pioneered our salvation. He authored our salvation, initiated it, got it started, and then becomes the source and supply of our salvation. So remember him this morning as that. Remember Jesus this morning as the author of your salvation, the source of it, the pioneer, the leader, the trailblazer, the captain, the chief, the initiator, the perfecter of your salvation. And that's why he suffered, to be that. And he took on our humanity so that he could die as one of us, so that he might conquer the threat of death and the slavery to death that reigned over each of us. But most practically, and to me, most precious is verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to do what? He is able to come to my aid. Okay, so the consequences and the benefits and the results of his suffering weren't one and done. They continue now, in that Jesus, because of all that he endured, is able. He has the power, the ability, and he will come to the aid of those who are tempted. Are you tempted? Are you ever tempted? What do you do? Where do you go? Who do you turn to? He comes to our aid, and he comes as a faithful and merciful help. He empathizes with what you go through in your life. He understands. He's gracious. He's tender, compassionate, merciful, because the temptations that you face are temptations that he faced triumphantly. The fear of death that hangs over your head, he walked through that and died to conquer that. So all the things that we deal with as human beings, our Lord Jesus has gone through, and he has triumphed over, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. So let's come to his table this morning with that view of him. And if there's help that you need, come to him as the one who comes to those who need his aid. Father, thank you for the joy of even thinking about Christ in these ways, that he's the author of our salvation. We praise you for what you've done for us through him. We are amazed at your wise and gracious plan to conquer sin and death, to subject all things to him, to bring many sons to glory, to render Satan powerless, to free us from slavery to the fear of death. All of that by sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh to taste death for everyone, to be perfected through suffering, to make propitiation for sin, and to become this merciful and faithful high priest who could identify with our suffering and our weakness and our temptation and come to our aid. We're grateful for that. Thank you. What a great salvation, perfected through suffering, his suffering. And so today, we who partake of flesh and blood partake of this bread and this cup, his flesh and blood, and draw upon him and his strength that he supplies and the aid that he gives to each of us to live this life that you've ordained for us to live as his brethren, as your children. We do this in remembrance of him and in his name. Amen. All right, if the guys will come forward, I hope there are six of us. If not, we may have to recruit. I see six.
All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the time that you've given us to come and remember what you've done for us on the cross, Lord. And Father, I just give thanks for your willingness to do so. I pray these things in your name. Amen.
Paul says on the night, just speaking of the event the night before the Lord was crucified, how he gathered with his disciples and in the upper room, said to them, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." So let's do that together.
Let's pray again. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And thank you, Father, for the work that he has done for us on the cross, the work not only while he's on the cross, but the 30 years he lived a perfect life, fulfilling your will 100%, and then offering his life upon our behalf, and the fact that he was raised from the dead, the blood that was spilled on the cross should have been ours. Thank you, Father, for being willing to put your son in as a sacrifice for us, and the work that you have done, we can spend eternity in heaven with you, and not that we deserve it, it's all because of him. So we just thank you as we partake this. Help us, God, to keep our focus on you and on your Son. Forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.
And then after supper, he took the cup also and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Grace and peace be with you.
Close out our communion service. We'd like to sing number 560. For the beauty of the earth, and for thyself, best gift divine, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. Let's sing together. Number 560.
Oh, no.
Well, that good-looking man that said amen down here at the front is a friend of mine. I paid him on cue to say that. Amen. Brother Spencer Ray and Michelle, his wife, and their youngest of five, Jane, is here somewhere. Where are you guys? Well, there they are. And we have the privilege of Spencer coming and preaching for us this morning and again tonight. They've been with us all weekend. We had a retreat with our class over the weekend at Sky Ranch, and he came and spoke, and we had a great time, and I know you're going to be blessed and encouraged by being here this morning and hearing him speak. We have a history. We go back to 1991. We were both fired from our first church together, weren't we? Something like that. So we need all the love and encouragement that we can get. And we've leaned on each other for a lot of that for a number of years. But dear friends, and we're really blessed and honored to have them with us. So Spencer, come and make this pulpit yours, all right?
Good morning. If you'll want to find your scripture, it's in the Old Testament, Psalm 73. Psalm number 73, Old Testament. When I go to preach from the Old Testament, I like to think on how, even though Jesus is absent in name there in the Old Testament for the most part, God the Father is very much in view. And the Old Testament is very relevant because we've become a society that is not even sure that there is a God. But if there is a God, our society seems to think that it doesn't matter whether you call him Allah or Krishna or any other name, that you're speaking of the same avatar, the same higher power. And so we can preach from the Old Testament and show the nature of God and distinguish the distinction, show the distinctions of our God, and thankful for that opportunity we have in the Old Testament. So Psalm 73, look there. I have a lot of Springdale connections. I was living in Springdale a month before I turned 7 years old, and having heard that a friend of mine had been baptized, I was asking questions about baptism. And finally prayed and confessed my sins to the Lord. Believe it or not, at the age of 6 years old, I was already guilty of vandalism. I discovered the pleasure of throwing rocks and busting windows out at the Boy Scout building that was over on Holcomb Street. And you know, that's very bad. And I got a whipping for that. And I used to punch my sister so much, one day the doctor... here in Springdale, the doctor asked my mother to step out of the room so he could ask my little sister where she got her bruises. And so I was quite the little sinner, and was tired of getting in trouble, and confessed my sins and thanked Christ for dying for me, and told Jesus that he could be my boss. And I was just a month away from being seven when I did that, but I was the sort of child that had a very powerful sense that now he's my boss. And I began to pester my parents with the questions about when are we going to get on the road and travel the world and tell the world about Jesus. My daddy was ordained as a deacon at First Baptist Church here in Springdale in 1972. And then in 73 and 74, he was city attorney here in Springdale. And finally, in 74, Dad decided that he wanted to try to find something in Arkansas that was similar to Mayberry. So we left Springdale and moved over to Salem, Arkansas, in north central Arkansas, just east of Mountain Home. And that is where we stayed till I graduated high school. And then I came back to the University of Arkansas and actually dated a girl for a little while that was attending this church. That's a little bit of my Springdale connections, and I thought I'd share that with you as a bit of connection. Psalm 73. We're about to read a psalm that is one of the wisdom psalms. The book of Psalms has several different kinds of psalms. In God's perfect wisdom, he relates to us in many different forms of literature. And it's very important that we learn the proper rules of how to interpret those different kinds of literature, that we do not force the Scripture to say what we want it to say, but that we let the Scripture say what it has chosen to say. And so it helps us to respect the form of literature. Some psalms are messianic psalms. They are prophecies of the coming Christ. Some psalms are just songs of worship, and they extol the Lord. Some psalms are prayers of penitence. Some are prayers of imprecatory, God, get them! They are wicked, and they need to be punished, Lord. And so they are imprecatory, and they invoke God to get the wicked and get the enemy. There are wisdom psalms that extol great lessons of faith. The most famous might be the very first psalm, Psalm 1. That's the famous psalm that begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Famous wisdom psalm. And Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm. As we go through it, what you're going to see is a testimony of the psalmist acknowledging a period in his life where he was consumed with envy and anger. And so this morning, my pastoral concern for you is anyone here that is presently struggling with envy, jealousy, anger, and leading even to the questioning of your faith and the faith, even to the place perhaps of abandoning the faith and falling away, which is an idea we encounter in the New Testament, the idea of falling away. You encounter the statement that of all the riches that will be ours if we continue grounded and steadfast in the faith. So definitely the New Testament raises to our attention the warning of the possibility of you drifting away from the faith and from the gospel. I'm going to open this message actually with a testimony. I want to invite you into my heart and into my testimony and my experience. I would like to sober you into looking at God's Word today and considering that this message is a matter of life and death. I had the pleasure years ago of welcoming a new family to the church. The man had been struggling a little with adultery, but had repented and decided they needed to get in church. And so they arrived in the church where I pastored. And a nice little family sitting to the right of the pulpit near the back. A few years later, their daughter was a seventh grader, and I baptized her. And she grew up in our youth group, and I keep a photo of her and my oldest child, a photo of the two of them when they were about ninth and tenth grade, a photo of the two of them standing with arms around each other, smiling, and I keep it in my Bible. And the reason I do is because this young lady developed a habit that you could tell a little, but we couldn't really know the depth of it. But she developed a habit. She developed a habit of carrying a grudge. She had a habit of anger, of resentment of things that her family was struggling with, resentments against friends, and this went on for several years. In her 12th grade year, she had a boyfriend, and a few days before the spring prom, he told her he didn't want to date any longer. and they had already picked out clothes for the prom. So she asked a friend to go with her to the prom. He said, "It's not that I've met another girl and I want to date her. It's just that I just don't want us to be a couple anymore." So she goes to the prom with a friend on Saturday. On Sunday, she sits in church with her mom and dad. On Monday, she goes to class, then goes to play practice after school, comes home Monday evening, sits down at the table, eats a little supper with mom and dad, and then goes to her room to work on homework. Sometime late in the evening, she turns on Facebook, and her boyfriend has announced that he has a new girlfriend. The next morning, her father tells the child that they adopted from Haiti, "Go get your sister, it's time to go to school." And he runs downstairs to her room, and he comes back up, and he doesn't know what to say, but he says, she's sick. And so he goes down to her bedroom, and she has hung herself, and she is dead. It's about 7:45 in the morning. He telephones 911. He telephones his parents and his wife's parents. His father-in-law is a deacon in our church. And then about 10 after 8 in the morning, his wife telephones my wife and says, "Monica is dead. She has hung herself." And I telephone her dad, and I say, "What are you doing now?" He said, "I'm on my way to the funeral home." He said, "You should never have to bury your own child." He said, "I'm about to do something I should never have to do." So in the days between that and the funeral, they're cleaning out her bedroom, and they find her diaries, and they start reading her diaries. And the diaries are full of words of resentment and anger about different classmates and different people in the community. Angry drawings. I get to the house finally, and one day, and he says, "These diaries have years of darkness, anger." He said, "We knew she was angry sometimes, but we didn't know that she was this angry." Scripture says to us in Ephesians 4, "Be angry and sin not. Do not give place to the devil." So today I wish to speak with you today on the subject of giving place to the devil through envy and anger to the degree, if possible, that he kills you. Would you look with me at Psalm 73? As we look at this, in verse 1, the psalmist begins with the words, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." In this verse, I like to call verse 1 the Sunday verse. It's a strong statement of his faith. When you see the word Israel in the Old Testament, you could insert the phrase God's people. You could relate it today to the church. Truly God is good to his people, to such as are pure in heart. There he does include the caveat of being one who is in a spiritual condition where your heart is new. But notice verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled." So I'd like to call verse 2 the Monday verse. The Monday verse, where he acknowledges we're living in a world that's very hard on you. And he's about to tell us particularly in what way he has struggled. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the boastful." We might say today the winners. People who are, you know, who seem to be successful in whatever area that you care about. He says, "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so we see here the context of Psalm 73 is the human struggle with envy. James chapter 3 says, whenever we become envious, that this is a wisdom that is sensual and demonic. So we're dealing here with a problem that is demonic. And verse 4, he goes on to say, and we're going to see in verse 4 through 12, he testifies to his own struggle with coveting. And so he says, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth, which means that people often quote what they say. Verse 10, therefore, as people return here, waters of a full cup are drained by them. He's here in verse 10, he's speaking of how easily discouraged you could be when you hear them boasting and denying what we believe and refuting what we believe and contradicting what we believe, and how they just seem so prosperous anyway that you feel empty after you're done listening to them. And verse 11, he goes on to say, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? He says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. These are 9 verses of envy and covetousness. Then in verse 13, we find what I want to call the ballast of brokenness. Ballast is the weight you place in the bottom of a sailboat in order to keep the sailboat upright after the wind strikes the sail. In order to keep it heavy in the bottom, you need ballast. And God has planned suffering in our lives because He's also planned blessings in our lives. But the blessings have the potential of ruining us if He doesn't add a healthy dose of misery to act as a ballast in our life. He says in verse 13, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. This is testimony. I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. See, he's struggling with, why is it I'm so dedicated to God, but it doesn't seem that anything goes right for me? Why is it that life's so hard for me? He continues with verse 15, describing his own condition. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Here at this point in the passage, he begins now to introduce the subject of divine wrath and the patience of God's wrath, of the fact that God is very slow to bring judgment to the wicked. He says in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I want to pause there. This reminds me of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, his story of temporary insanity until he confessed the supremacy of God. And once he confessed the supremacy of God, his sanity was restored and his stewardship was restored. But we all will have times of temporary insanity when we give place to the devil in our life through pornography, through pride, through anger, through grudge bearing, through gossip and slander, through loving the world idolatrously more than we love God. And we will go into a kind of funk for a while, a kind of heaviness and resentment, a kind of disorientation and confusion. And in such times, we might just simply become vapid, just become lethargic, listless, no strength and energy. We just drag ourselves to church. We drag ourselves to work, drag ourselves through the motions. You might try to have a family devotional and just read something, mumble some thoughts out loud, and you just almost feel aimless. And it's a good thing in such occasions, when you're in such a deep funk, to have someone with you like my wife who will say, I'll say so, she'll say, that statement is straight out of the pit. You're listening to the wrong voices, husband. Have you ever been in a funk? And God says to us, be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. He said that to Joshua. In the New Testament, Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devil. We can make a choice to be strong in the Lord, or we can be derelict and slip into a slump and start listening to the dark voices of envy and so forth. But verse 22, where he confesses that he had become like a beast, he has become like an animal, like something that doesn't know that God exists. Suddenly, he has come to his senses and he is in a moment of confession of his repentance. And it is like as if we go from 22 to 23 and we've gone from night to day. The mood changes. Suddenly, we're no longer down in the deep, dark valley of the shadow of death. We're suddenly coming back up into the sunlight. We're coming back up where the oxygen is rich. And suddenly the joy of the Lord is in our mouth. And notice what he says starting at verse 23. And here you see gratitude. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. And I believe he's testifying to how God relates to us through the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit. How he is, the Holy Spirit is continually with us, and you hold me and you guide me with your counsel. This is the presence of God in our lives. In verse 25 and 26, we have, for those who want to take notes, what I want to call anchors against apostasy. Anchors. An anchor is a part of a ship that is dropped near the coastline, and it's supposed to grab a place near the coastline and keep the ship from floating and drifting. We need anchors that'll keep us from drifting in this world where we live. And I want to give three things that I want to call anchors against apostasy. As we take stock of what we have in a world where we have opportunity often to lose what we have, we need to know this. Number one, God is my possession. And in verse 25, he poses the question, whom have I in heaven but you? He speaks of God as a possession, as a man and a woman at the wedding altar who say, to have and to hold from this day forward. We are in relationship with God that is possessive, and we can account God as our possession. You can know that whatever you have lost, Jesus is enough. He will prove to be enough in due course of time. Can you speak confidently that the invisible Almighty God is your possession and say, if God be for us, who could be against us? And say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Matt Redman has a song entitled Never Once. And part of the words say this, standing on this mountaintop, looking just how far we've come, knowing that for every step you were with us. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, yes, our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. This is a testimony to the faithful presence of God. When the psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? He speaks of the faithfulness of God. Over in Psalm 45, we learn that one of the characteristics of the Messiah is that he will clothe his people with a coat of many colors. And you are the people of the Messiah. So I will just pause now and ask you, do you have a coat of many colors? And the first coat of many colors was given by Jacob to his son Joseph. It showed that Joseph was a favorite. And I believe those colorful stripes on your coat of many colors is the story of, you can tell, of answered prayers, of battles won and lost, and God's presence in your life. Where you could just sit in your living room and tell stories of the past of how the reality of God was manifested to you. And the more stories you could tell, the more testimonies you could tell, are the stripes of color in the robe that you wear. And we will be in heaven eventually, and we will have our robe of many colors, spiritually speaking. And we'll be able to tell the stories of the great acts of God that He did for each one of us in our own course of faith, because He was our possession. I encourage you to believe it this morning. This is supposed to be a normal part of being a believer. Second anchor is knowing that God is your passion. Because he says in verse 25, and there is none on earth that I desire besides you. This goes to the issue of idolatry. What is your passion? What is your focus? And I tell you that if you set your eyes on the wrong things, and Jesus is my source on this, you will be full of darkness. And he says, and great is the darkness. One of my pastoral concerns as a pastor is for those of the church whose eyes are in the wrong place and they are wrestling with darkness. I wonder if there's anyone in here who knows, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now, because that's where you are. And you've given place to a demon. You are permitting that demon to live with you. He cannot possess you if you're saved, but he's with you. And he is abusing you, deceiving you. And you're not fighting back. You're not resisting him. God is not your passion presently. You are serving money instead of God, or serving pleasure instead of God. I have noticed that we can see where our focus is by what motivates us, what we get excited about doing. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your time, your money, your talents are focused, that's where your heart is. And so I've got an illustration about a donut shop. There's a donut shop my wife likes to go to on Sunday morning, and the kids love to go there, and I like to go there, but I mean, my mind's usually on preaching, and she'll say, let's go to the donut shop. Well, this particular donut shop where we live, I get tired of sitting in that lane, and I'll say, do you have a white with sprinkles? No, we sold them all. They're all gone. You know, and I'm sitting here and I'm trying to hear everybody's order and get it straight and give it through. No, I didn't want it that way. I wanted it this way. Okay, all right. And I'm trying to communicate. One day I just was feeling impatient about that. And you know what I decided to do? I just decided to drive on around to the parking lot and park. And I said, whoever wants a donut can get out and go in and do your own order. And you know what? My family is so in love with donuts, they did not mind opening the van doors and getting out and going to the trouble of walking into the restaurant and looking at the display case and placing their order. It's sort of like another situation we have where every morning I say, it's time to get up, it's time for school, and the child lays there and goes, But once a year, if you say, it's Christmas morning, bing, wide awake. Because whenever you have the right story, you have the right motivation, depending on the person's heart and what they love. Is God your passion? When God is your passion, you have an anchor against apostasy. A third anchor is this one, to be able to say God is my potential. My potential. Because in verse 26 it reads, my flesh and my heart fail. And I love the Hebrew word here for fail, kala, in all of its uses in the Old Testament. You find the word shows us having the sense of when something comes to an end, or when something is exhausted, or when something's resources are fully depleted. That is the Hebrew word here for fail. So when he says, my flesh and my heart fail, he is speaking of the failing of the flesh, speaks of your human limits, your finitude. When he speaks of your heart failing, I think he has sin in view there, of your spiritual condition, and you fall short. And he says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When you know that you know by faith that God is ready to partner with you in life, this is an anchor against falling away. And I believe that this truth helps us in our public life. Privately, in your secret life, your thought life, the desires of your heart, the focus of your eyes, the sort of person you are in secret. It helps when God is your passion. But when it comes to you being a world changer and stepping out and finding your destiny, you must know that God will be there with you and for you as you go forth into the world. As you go to Nepal and Norway, as you go to Haiti, as you go to start a new business, as you go to stand at a wedding altar and be married and start a marriage, that, okay, I've lost some friends, I've lost some savings, I've lost this, I've lost that, I've lost a leg, I've lost an eye, but God will be with me. In thinking on this idea that God is my potential, we need to confess our sin. When he says, my heart fails, I hear him calling us to confess our sin. That's number one on your outline. Confess my sin. I need to confess my sin. This morning I would invite you to confess the sin of envy and covetousness, the sin of anger and impatience and grudge bearing and gossip and porn and adultery and malice and hardness and hatefulness and racism. Confess your sin. And secondly, confess your finitude, your human limitation, the truth that you cannot be everything. You cannot be your hero, your role model, some person you admire. You cannot be them. You can only be you. And thirdly, confess your faith. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This morning, God's word invites us to be strong and courageous, to hold fast to the Lord, focus our eyes on the Lord, and believe in the generosity of God. Amen.
Please stand and turn to number 401. A small change from what was in the bulletin and maybe behind me. Turn to number 401 and we'll sing through Psalm 42 and we'll sing all three verses. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.